And let's turn together this evening to Genesis chapter 19, and we'll read almost the whole chapter. We'll read from verse 1 down through verse 29, actually through verse 30. Genesis 19, beginning at verse 1. And as you're turning there, we're coming to the end of an encounter that Abraham and Sarah have had, an encounter with three men. And we find out that one of them is the Lord, two of them are angels, and it ends here, that encounter ends with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We learn that their wickedness has reached its fullness. It's come to completion. God has allowed plenty of time for repentance, but in the end, justice must be done, must be meted out. And so we'll see that account this evening. And first, let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask this evening that you would enable each of us to see the truth which you have intended for us, your people, and we will give you all the praise and glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's word? Again, Genesis beginning at, chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. It is not a little one. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to them, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke in the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, there are a couple of errors that people can make in regards to God's judgment. On the one hand, there are those who want to attribute anything tragic that happens directly to God's judgment for some particular sin that they have identified. Christians in all ages have been guilty of this view, of this problem. That was the idea of Job's friends. Obviously, Job, you have done this or you've done that. You've done something very terrible, and you need to repent of it so that you won't be judged. The problem with declaring God's judgment in a particular situation is not that God does not judge, but it's because he has not always revealed to us, as he has to Abraham and to the prophets later, what exactly his judgments were and why. But it's not to downplay the reality of God's judgment. That's the other error that some people can make. There are too many attempts to downplay God's judgment in Scripture, even to the point of speaking as though the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament, a God of wrath and a God of love, or to say things when something bad happens, to say things like this, God's not in this, and to downplay, ignore, speak against the sovereignty of God. But we must affirm the truthfulness and rightness of God's judgment that he has rendered in history, that he's revealed to us, and also affirm at the same time that we are unable to always know what sin goes with God's acts of judgment if he hasn't revealed them to us. But what we know for certain is there will be an ultimate day, a final day of judgment, where every person must give account for every deed, and not just every deed, but every thought and every word. And what we have here in chapter 19 with this account of Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of the final judgment to come. That's how Scripture later will look back at this. And we've already had these kind of encounters in Genesis already. There's a big one, not too much earlier, you remember it, the flood. The flood with Noah is a breaking into history of that judgment that is to come at the last day. And here in chapter 9, we get another perspective on that judgment to come, one that deals with fire and brimstone. So this is my chance to preach a fire and brimstone sermon tonight. And Israel as a nation was very familiar with God's judgment, with his ways of his justice. In fact, God would often announce to them what his judgments were, why they were coming. He would do that through his prophets. But they were announced in order to provide opportunity to repent, to turn from their sin, to return to the Lord. God declares in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turns from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die?" God does not take delight in the death of the wicked. Judgment is coming due to sin in the world, but God is the one who has always taken the initiative in providing salvation. God is the one who always provides a way of escape. And this is the case from the very beginning. Whether it was the promised seed to Adam and Eve after they had sinned and deserved immediate death, whether it's the ark of safety in the account of the flood, God provides salvation in the midst of judgment. And the way this comes about here in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is quite unusual. The ones that we find saved here don't seem to deserve to be saved. And as we go on in this account, we'll even think that more. In Genesis 6, you remember the account there, the whole world was wicked. But we had a pretty glowing report about Noah and his obedience and his the faithfulness before the Lord. And we might be tempted to say, well, he, among all those others, deserved to be saved. But we have no such report about Lot and his family. They all have major, major flaws that will be exposed. But at the same time, don't forget what Peter says in 2 Peter about Lot, that he was righteous. Righteous Lot. And that's a surprise to think about as we read about Lot here, but praise God that God's grace was shown to him. And I think it certainly encourages us that God doesn't simply throw us out for our mistakes, even some pretty big, big, serious mistakes. But let's look at the account now. The angels have been sent by God. They've arrived in the city at the close of the day. They're met by Lot. And you remember Lot is Abraham's nephew. Lot, why had he chosen to move to Sodom? Why was he living in this area? Well, Abraham had given him a choice, and he chose that. And maybe it seems even that he thought he'd pulled one over on Abraham. But he chose to move near the city for the fields and the pasture land. And he is even considered a part of the city now. When those kings had come and attacked Sodom and that area, when they destroyed Sodom, when they had conquered Sodom, they took his possessions as well. And Abraham had to go and rescue them. And the fact that Lot is at the city gate, what it's saying there is that he has some leadership in the city. He has some reputation in the city. And the angels then come to the city of Sodom. Lot greets them. He asks them to come into his home, and they say, no, we'll spend the night in the middle of the city, out in the open. Well, Lot prevails upon them, convinces them to stay at his home. But it's not long before many of the city arrive at Lot's door demanding that these angels be handed over to them. They don't know they're angels. They don't know why they're there. Lot doesn't know they're angels at this point. He doesn't know why they're there either. This is the sort of thing that the angels have come to verify. And so what are the sins of the city here? Now, this was one of those easy things to pin down a few years ago. But now there's all kinds of new things said in the commentaries about Sodom and Gomorrah and about what these sins really are. This passage has become a hot one with the current homosexual agenda. As one commentator writes, the sin of the Sodomites is self-evident and multi-leveled, blatant, and unambiguous. But today, not everyone agrees with that. Some say today that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, for which God destroyed them, had more to do with their lack of hospitality. And when these disputes arise, the best place to be is on the side of Scripture. In other words, what does the Bible itself say their sins are? If it's merely a matter of bad hospitality, one wonders why the Hebrew term for intimacy, to know, is used as these men bang on this door trying to get these two men out. Furthermore, what is so inhospitable about wanting to meet with two visiting men in town? Finally, why did Lot offer his two virgin daughters to these men if it was merely a matter of hospitality? The predominant sin is sexual in nature, shown by the plain exegesis of the text, something that ancient Israel understood, something that the surrounding nations understood, and for many of them, this also was condemned in their legal codes. But it raises another question. Speaking of Lot offering up his daughters, what was Lot thinking? Now, if you read the skeptics, if you read the anti-theists, this is an episode that gets a lot of extra attention. They want to stop here for a while. They try to say, oh, this is the Bible's idea of family values. Well, when old and young men alike come barging at his door, Lot steps out to engage them and he says, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Now, like the sins of Sodom, there are different interpretations of Lot's offer. Some attempt to make his words more ambiguous, as though he was saying, I would as soon allow you to violate my two daughters as violate those who come under my roof. Hospitality was a big deal in that culture. But again, such an attempt to translate the words, to translate the Lot's intent there that way is not warranted by the plain meaning and the plain reading of the text. It's not what it says. And so, yes, we have a hard time trying to justify that Lot was offering his daughters up this way. And so guess what? We don't justify it. It was wrong. But Lot apparently only sees two choices. Either hand the men over to try to appease the mob, or hand over someone else. Who knows what went through his mind, but in that moment he made the choice that he made. And we remember that Lot has been amongst these men in this city of Sodom for a long time, and it's had an effect. And he doesn't see another way out. As Matthew Henry puts it, it's true of two evils, we must choose the less. But if two sins, we must choose neither, nor ever do evil that good may come of it. Well, fortunately for Lot, the men of Sodom reject this offer, but turn around and accuse Lot now of judging them. And the way that it's written there sort of verifies the fact that Lot has some standing there. He's become part of their political structure, the leadership. You know, this sojourner, this latecomer has come in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge over us. He's gone too far. He needs to be knocked off his high horse. It was fine when he sat in the city gate and dealt with minor issues, but now he's judging us. Judging us for our sexual preferences. I mean, sexual orientation. They're offended that this outsider is condemning them. And now the angels step in. They're the ones, remember, sent by God to verify the wickedness of the city. They've come down to see. They've heard about Sodom and Gomorrah, and now they have seen enough. And so they pull Lot back inside. They close the door. They strike the men with blindness and confusion, such that they can't even find the door where they were just a moment before. They announce to Lot just what they were preparing to do, and they urge him to find all of his household, gather them all together, and get out, and do it quickly. Once again, God provides a way of escape in the midst of judgment. You would imagine that Lot would be pretty urgent at this point, eager to get his family out. They've revealed to him who they are, declared their intent to destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot is well aware himself of the wickedness of that city. That's why he wanted those two men to stay with him. But when Lot goes to the men betrothed to his daughters and urges them to leave with him, they won't go. And why won't they listen? Well, maybe he was confused, maybe he was incoherent, but they thought he's making a joke. And in fact, the wording here is more that they mocked him as well. They don't believe that their world is going to end anytime soon. They don't fear judgment. What is true in the days of Noah hasn't changed even after a worldwide flood. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, unaware of the judgment that was coming. Lot himself, though, takes until dawn to get things ready for his departure. The text notes that he lingered. He lingered after the angels have just told him to hurry, lest he be consumed in the judgment. He, too, doesn't seem to understand the immediacy or the extent of the judgment that is about to befall them. And finally, the angels have to seize Lot and the two daughters and his wife and march them out of the city themselves, perhaps through these confused and blind men, and take them out of the city and tell them to go to the hills. Flee to the hills. But, you know, for Lot, he's had a pretty comfortable time. The hills seem a little treacherous, too remote for the family. He's afraid that the judgment will overcome him. And so he asks if he can go to another city, a smaller city, a different city, one that might otherwise have received, of course, the same judgment. But Lot says it's a small city. It seems as though Lot is really pushing it, doesn't it? Pressing his luck, we might say. First, he doesn't want to go, then he lingers, now he's trying to negotiate and bargain, he wants to go to this little city instead of the hills. Most likely this city, Zoar, is actually in the center of these surrounding larger city-states that are destroyed, and the angels grant him this favor, that he will not overthrow this little city. And the angel says, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Now those words of the angel are pretty remarkable. It means that God is commanding them to wait until Lot is safe before he brings his judgment down upon those cities. Lot had chose that land. He moved into the land, enjoying the city. Why was Lot saved? Why were the angels so intent on getting Lot out and rescuing him? Well, our text gives us two reasons. The first is in verse 16. When the two men seized Lot's family, and they say, the Lord being merciful to him. And the word for mercy there is not the normal one. It denotes God's compassion and redemption that he has for his people. The prophet Isaiah uses the same word in chapter 63 to recount all of the ways in which God has redeemed his people, delivered his people. But why was it that Lot was a recipient of God's redemptive compassion? What did Lot ever do to deserve this?
Well, absolutely nothing.
We're told at the end of verse 29, the root, the basis of God's mercy towards Lot. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. There was nothing in Lot. Nothing deserving in Lot. Nothing at all that caused his redemption. It was his relationship to the faithful Abraham that brought about this deliverance. God remembered Abraham, and for his sake, he saved Lot. It's why the angels saved Lot from the men who were trying to overpower him at the door. It's why they allowed him such a great amount of time in gathering his household and trying to get his sons-in-law to come with him and his daughters and to go to a safe city, all because the Lord remembered Abraham. And let's remember what's behind that. Of course, the covenant made with Abraham, that God had promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations. And it starts here in saving his own relatives. But one of the more memorable and perplexing parts of the story, I think anyway, has to do with Lot's wife. What happened there? What happened to his wife? Why exactly was she turned into a pillar of salt? Lot arrives at the little city of Zoar, a city of refuge, and then the Lord begins to, at that point, rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, killing all the inhabitants, even destroying the ground. And what a sight that would have been. The inhabitants of Zoar probably saw fire and brimstone raining down from heaven, enough sulfur and fire to destroy those cities and the ground. And if the scholars are correct, Zoar was about 10 miles away, but in the middle of all of that destruction. And so then they could see fire and brimstone raining down. As they left Sodom, the angels had told them in verse 17, not to look back and do not stop. But if they could see judgment coming down all around them, what was so wrong about looking back to Sodom? So wrong that Lot's wife was destroyed as well. Well, we start with the language. The language of the angel, the narrator, means more than a mere glance or look. It's used in other places to stare, but especially to set one's desire upon, to set one's heart upon. And so literally translated, verse 26 could read, "But his wife set her desire from behind him." At some point, she stopped following him. She stopped following Lot. She turned back. She set out with him, most likely having herself heard the warnings from the angels as they dragged them out of the city. But somewhere along the way, she turned back from following them. Maybe since the destruction didn't begin until Lot was safe at Zoar, she might have felt that Lot's fear of destruction was unfounded. Why are we rounding everybody up over the course of the night and going through all this and leaving to go to this little town in the middle of nowhere? And we can imagine her doubting her husband and the word of these angels. And after a long night, she's tired and she didn't believe the warnings. And she's caught up in the destruction of the cities because she's turned back to them. Likely she didn't make it all the way back, but was consumed from the fallout, turning her into a pillar of salt. But is there really good reason, any further reason to believe that she turned back, to go back? Well, I think so. I think Jesus actually helps us in this. In Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 31, this is how Jesus refers to Lot's wife. Now, in this account here, he's speaking of the judgment of the Son of Man. And the warning is to not return when judgment comes. And he says, "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife." She's turned into a pillar of salt. And the reason wasn't simply because she caught a glimpse of Sodom out of the corner of her eye or looked back at fire and brimstone raining down all around them, but rather because she turned back from following her husband Lot. She turned away from deliverance, from salvation. And after much of this destruction has taken place, Abraham goes back to the spot where he looked down upon Sodom with the Lord, and he now sees the results of God's judgment. We read that he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. God had allowed plenty of time for repentance. God had verified the absence of righteousness and the fullness of wickedness. And then he rained down just judgment upon those cities. And we know that God's judgment is just. Their sins warranted such judgment. But all sins warrant judgment. And yet God is patient. He allows time. He gives space for repentance. The words of Jesus in Luke 17 speak of a day, though, when there will be no more time for repentance. Judgment will come in a final and total horrific way in that day. Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture, a warning of that judgment to come that will be total. When Christ comes in final judgment, it will be complete. But it is not without a way of escape. There is one way out: righteousness. Now remember earlier, that's what Abraham had argued for with God, the presence of those who are righteous in the city, 50, 45, 40, and he keeps going down in order to save those who were in Sodom. The presence of righteousness, of those who are righteous, in order to save those who are not. In this story, it is only righteous Lot who is saved, as Peter writes, but let us not misunderstand this. Lot's righteousness was obviously not his own. But God was merciful to him due to his relationship with Abraham, the one who had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Lot was saved, we're told, for Abraham's sake. And as Peter declares it, if God is able to save in these instances, then he knows how to rescue the godly from trials and judgment. And our hope, like Lot's, is not that there are enough righteous people in the city that will escape judgment. Rather, our hope is that we are identified with the one righteous person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a fun thought, but in this story, we are Lot. We are those who did not know judgment was coming, content with the wickedness of the city. We had joined in with the wickedness of the land. When we learned of the judgment that was to come, we didn't react as we should. We lingered. We lingered. It is only because Christ has grabbed hold of us and led us out of the city of man that we have any hope to be safe in the city of God. Just as Lot was saved because of his relationship to Abraham, we too are saved because of our relationship with Abraham's seed, Christ. Our being united to Christ and being justified by his righteousness is what saves us. And because of this, just as Lot can be called righteous, as astonishing as that might be after reading this account, and even more so after we read next week, it's not more astonishing that we are counted as righteous before God because of our relationship to Abraham's seed, who is Christ. We look across our world, we look across our nation, and there are so many who refuse to believe that judgment is coming. Pray for them. Plead with them. Yes, they may mock you as Lot's son-in-laws did. But it's part of our call as a church, part of our call as believers, to declare that God will justly judge the whole world, but that he has provided a way of escape. He has provided salvation in Christ. Before we begin the good news of the gospel, which we've been reviewing in the morning, we have to begin with the bad news of the judgment we deserve, the judgment that is certain to come. We will be consumed like every inhabitant of Sodom and Gomorrah unless we are united to the one righteous person. The good news is that God provides salvation. God provides a way of escape from judgment in the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh Lord, there are a few passages in the scriptures which grip us with a sense of the portent of your judgment. And we do pray, oh Lord, that we would tremble, We also pray, O God, that we would remember that your Son took upon himself our judgment so that we might live and reign with him forever. And because of your grace to us, build in us a love for the lost, a growing love for the lost. Give us boldness in telling others about the way of escape. And may you get all the praise and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.